What I'm going to talk to you about today, and probably over about 5 or 6 messages whenever I get up here again, is about the doctrine of resurrection in the Old Testament. And I know your immediate response would be is, how in the world would we spend that amount of time talking about something that's so simple and so obvious? Well, I think the reason for it is because of a couple things. Number one, every New Testament doctrine is grounded in and rooted in something in the Old Testament. And I think by looking at what the Old Testament says about something, we can get more and more accurate viewpoint about what the New Testament teaches about it. Second of all, I think a lot of things that we understand or think we understand about resurrection are things that we have assumed. In other words, you meet anybody on the street and talk to them about what resurrection means, and immediately they think of a bunch of bodies flying out of the graves and things, tombs flying open and bodies going up in the air and whatever. But the question is, does the scripture support such a view, and to what extent does it support such a view? And if we're going to be Bereans and search the scriptures about whether those things are so, I think it's appropriate for us to be able to defend our beliefs and to know why we believe the things that we believe. And so for the next few sessions, whenever I get back up here to get again, as the crowd will thin out over time, I'll be talking about resurrection in the Old Testament. So what I'd like you to do first is look at Luke, because this will kind of form just sort of an introduction to that, and I'd like you to look at Luke chapter 20, verse 27. I'm not going to exposit this passage, but I'm going to use it just as a form of introduction. And my first premise is that resurrection is not a central theme to the Old Testament, even though it's a central theme to Christianity. I mean, let's face it, if you go out of this church or go anywhere and say, oh, I don't believe in the resurrection, I don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, immediately they'll label you as a heretic or as a non-Christian, and you can't possibly be a Christian if you state such facts. But in the Old Testament, things were not that way. In fact, as you can read in this passage, and I turn your attention to verse 27, I want to look a little bit about the Sadducees versus the Pharisees. Verse 27 says, there came to him some of the Sadducees, quote, who say there is no resurrection. So the Sadducees were a group of Jews that didn't believe in a resurrection. They did not affirm that doctrine. Now, you probably don't have in Christian leadership nowadays a group of people that don't affirm a resurrection. But how could the Sadducees exist in positions of leadership? They were on the Sanhedrin. The high priest was possibly a Sadducee at the time that Paul was giving his defense. How could all this be if the resurrection was so central to Old Testament doctrine? Well, I think it wasn't. In fact, if you look at Acts 23:8, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read you the verse. It talks about the fact that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, but the resurrection or angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confessed both. The idea behind that is that the Sadducees didn't really say that the resurrection existed, or angel or spirit, but the Pharisees, homologeo, as you know, means to say the same thing, they confessed that the resurrection existed, and not only that, but that there were such things as angels and spirits, which the Sadducees all denied. Well, what was the source of their differences? Well, I think it was twofold. I think, number one, the doctrine of resurrection in the Old Testament was not a fully developed doctrine. But yet I think we find in here a seed form so that we can better understand the resurrection in the New Testament. The second thing is the Sadducees only believed that the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, were actually canonical. By that I mean the Sadducees thought that their Bible existed only of those first 5 books, and the rest of it was kind of nice writings. It wasn't really canon. And so for that particular reason, they denied everything except the books of Moses. So if we are looking to defend the resurrection of the Old Testament from the books of Moses, I think we'd have a difficult time. Although Jesus does this later in that passage, and I'm not going to talk about that today. But instead what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus on the resurrection of the Old Testament. And this is how I'm going to do this. First of all, let me tell you that there are no verses that say resurrection in the Old Testament. In other words, if you go to your computer, as I have done, and search on the word resurrection, it'll pop up 41 times for 40 verses in the New Testament. But there won't be a single occurrence in the Old Testament. So in order for me to find out how the Old Testament teaches about the New Testament, I'm going to do 3 things. and I'm not going to do them all today, so you don't have to worry about not getting out of here till 3 p.m. The first thing is I'm going to talk about the Old Testament verses that might discuss the idea of the resurrection. Remember, there's no verses that actually say resurrection, but maybe I look for verses that might talk about that idea. Things like, that would use words like raise or awake or stuff like that. The second thing that I'll do, not today, but sometime in the future, will be to look at verses that use terms that might be related to the concept of resurrection. For example, if we knew what death and Sheol and hell and the grave and the pit and what life, soul, and body were, if we understood what those terms were in the Hebrew mind, quite possibly we would understand resurrection. Because what we know resurrection to be is to be some transference from a dead state to a life state. And the question is, what really was the dead state? Really, where were the dead? What was it like to be dead, or what is it like to be dead? And what was the contradiction in the life state that came from the resurrection? So maybe we can get some clues from that. Not today, but in the future. And the third thing that we're going to do is we're going to examine in the future how the New Testament uses Old Testament verses. If you actually look in this passage today, again, we're not going to go into detail, but look at what Christ's answer was. And if you drop down to verse 37, he says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage of the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Therefore, he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Now, I dare say that's kind of a strange verse to use to prove the resurrection, is the fact of what God said at the burning bush. But that may be some clue as to what the nature of the resurrection is or what the resurrection means based upon what the Lord said there. But we're not going to talk about that today. Instead, what we're going to talk about is just a couple verses in the Old Testament. Now, to start off with, let me tell you what my approach is going to be. First of all, I think what we're going to do is that we're going to look at three verses today, and I'm going to pass out this here, and somebody can just take that and pass around, and can take this and pass around, just one to each one. But these are all the verses that are in the Old Testament that talk about resurrection, or might talk about resurrection. I actually included some verses that I don't think have a thing to do with resurrection, but I included them in here because I think that they may come across, and people may come across them and say, well, this is a passage that teaches on the resurrection. So today we're actually only going to talk about the first three. We're only going to talk about 1 Samuel 2:6, Job 14, and Job 19. And so if you have your Bibles, we're not going to flip through it that much. And the rest of the verses that you have there, the remaining 13 or 12 of them, are other verses that may talk about the resurrection. And as you can tell, if I'm only going to get through three today, it's going to take me a long time to get through this series. And who knows, I might be somewhere else by the time we actually finish this. So how am I going to do this? Well, first and foremost, I want to understand what the text means. And for those of you that like illustrations, and I'm terrible at this, I did wear one today. Okay? This illustration is this tie, and for all of you that can see it, it says a couple things. It says, "The time is near, and watch and pray." Well, there's two things of reasons why I wore this tie today. Number one is it kind of goes with my suit, okay? All right? Now, why? What's the teaching point of this? The teaching point is that's what we do with verses in the Scriptures. It kind of goes with our theology. If it fits with our theology, we use it. But if it doesn't fit with our theology, we throw it out. We say that verse doesn't really mean that or mean something else or whatever. So there's a tendency to sort of say, well, that the verse fits, wear it, okay? And I think the reason that we're able to do that is because on so many occasions, we have heard verses, quoted verses, and had no idea where those verses came from. Not as far as the reference goes, but as far as the context. So how in the world are we going to know what a verse means unless we knew where it was plunked out of? Because God just didn't give us 1,000-odd verses thrown on a table and says, you know, pick one, choose one, find one. He actually put them in a form of books that have meaning and context and whatever. So the first thing I'm going to do is look at the context, and I'm going to spend some time doing that. The second thing is I'm going to exegete a little bit the passage. In other words, what exactly is the author trying to say here? And then I'm going to wrap it up with some form of interpretation based upon principles of hermeneutics. Then I'm going to ask myself a number of questions. Number one is, how likely is this text really teach about resurrection? In other words, I've given you about 15 texts there, listed there, but how likely is it really talking about resurrection? Or is it mostly talking about something else and maybe talking about resurrection? Or is it not talking about resurrection at all, although people use it that way? The second question I'm going to ask is, what are the main teaching points about resurrection from this text? In other words, when I get to it, what exactly am I going to look at as the main teaching points about resurrection? And the only way I can get to that point is by going through those first steps of knowing the context, the exegesis and the interpretation. And then because we're trying to find out about resurrection, I don't know if you are, but I'm trying to find out about resurrection. I want to know what the Bible says about this. I'm going to pretend I'm a reporter. And what does a reporter do when a reporter wants to get a story? He's got to ask about 5 questions. Who, when, what, where, why? Something like that. I didn't do any journalism, so if I'm wrong, too bad. But that sort of makes sense. Okay? So I'm going to ask, what is the and I'm going to ask, based upon the text, as best as I can tell, what is the nature of the resurrection? Why is the resurrection important to the author? In other words, why is it important to the person writing about it? What's the emphasis? Why is it crucial? When will this resurrection occur? Who's going to be resurrected? Okay? In other words, not all passages teach that everybody's going to be resurrected. Maybe one of them might be talking about the resurrection of an individual. Now, that doesn't mean that it may not have broader applicability, but if we're going to be honest with the text, we've got to know what it says. And then lastly, how does the resurrection occur? So I'm going to ask those questions. Okay, so before I go in the text as further groundwork, I'm going to tell you what my goals are here. Number one, first and foremost, I want to understand the resurrection. I don't know about you, but for those of us that have struggled with some changes in our eschatological position, the biggest difficulty that we had was dealing with what does the resurrection actually mean? The second thing, and also important, but secondarily so, is I want to show you that the Old Testament is a good book. I mean, there's this tendency to think that we're Christians and the Old Testament is for the old saints and they're dead and gone and whatever, and that doesn't have any applicability today. But in reality, the Old Testament is a treasure of God's truth that if opened up and applied with New Testament revelation, oftentimes gives us insight that we cannot get otherwise. If it wasn't that way, then God would have wrote, all scripture was written by inspiration of God, but it's not all profitable because the Old Testament is old. You only need to read the New. But he didn't write it that way. He said all scripture is profitable. And the third thing that I'd like to do is show you that through an intense Bible study, you sometimes are able to dig down and find nuggets that you otherwise would never realize that are there. And although this is going to look a little bit difficult as we go through it, although it may look like we're getting too deep and why are we going this far, the point of all this is that in order to really understand something, you got to do some work. And that's why we say all the time that illumination of the Holy Spirit occurs in men and opens up our eyes to the truth, but it depends on hard work, holiness, discipline that allows us to go to the scriptures and study. Certainly the Holy Spirit's the one that illuminates His truth to us, but if we never spend any time in this book, if we never dig, then the Holy Spirit is not going to illuminate something that we've never had a chance to even click the light on. All right. So that all said, as a form of introduction, we ask you to turn to 1 Samuel 2, okay? So that's our first text for today, and actually this will be the simplest of the three that we look at, and this will give me an idea of my pace for today and whether or not I need to kick it in higher gear, as you know I can do. Anyways, so this passage I think is familiar to many of you, but let me set the tone of this first. As you recall, Hannah's the wife of a gentleman that has 2 wives. Her old Hannah has no children, and the other wife has many. In fact, the other wife kind of abused Hannah and said, in now day and age, nah, 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 you don't have any kids. And you got to understand that the culture of that time was such that those that didn't have children were looked upon and frowned upon as being not useful. And so Hannah really, really cried for a child. Cried so much that Eli, who was the priest at the time, thought she was drunk because she was praying so much. And she was weeping bitterly, and Eli comes up to her and says, you know, why are you drunk, woman? Get out of here. This is the temple. And she goes, I'm not drunk. I'm here just in deep prayer and stuff like that. Eli says that her request will be granted. And I'm just sort of paraphrasing chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. Anyway, so to Samuel, or to Hannah is born Samuel. And Hannah had promised that if Samuel was born to her, that she would dedicate Samuel to the Lord. And so after raising up Samuel and weaning him, when Samuel was still a young child, she took him and presented him to the temple and presented him to Eli and says, here's the child that I prayed about. Here's the little boy. This is the little boy I promised to dedicate to the Lord. Here he is. And she gives Samuel up to Eli to serve in the temple. So Samuel is now with Eli, and Hannah breaks forth in a song of thanksgiving. And in contrast to her prayer, which was sort of a mumbling utterance in which somebody thought she was drunk, her prayer is a loud exclamation about God and about praises to God. So let's look at this song. It goes from verse 1 through verse 10. And then let's start off with the fact that, first of all, Hannah is just joyous over the fact of who God is. Notice how she says in verse 1, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. I rejoice in thy salvation. You know, Hannah's some pretty pumped up, happy person because of the things that have happened, about what the Lord has done for her, about the fact how the Lord has exalted himself, about how the Lord has provided salvation. And then in verses 2 or 3, she praises God for his attributes. And I'll just mention very briefly. God is holy. There's no one like you. God is unique. There is no rock like you. Nobody's immutable like God is immutable. Nobody has knowledge like God has knowledge. Nobody is discerning, or by, as it says here, by him the actions are weighed, as God is discerning. So in that short verse, she focuses on five attributes of God. His holiness, his uniqueness, his immutability, his knowledge, his discernment. And because God is a discerning God, verses 4 through 10 form the rest of the song that talk about what God does because God is a discerning God. Notice in verse 4, it talks about how he breaks the mighty, and those that are stumbled get strength, or the feeble. In verse 5, it says how those who were full of bread are now hungry. But those that were hungry now get filled. We'll skip down to actually verse 8 because I'm just trying to get the whole context. Notice how he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy, makes them sit with the nobles. You can see what it's doing is basically saying all the things that God does for his people because God is holy, unique, immutable, knowledgeable, discerning, based upon his attributes of verses 2 and 3. So let me look now at verse 6 and verse 7, and verse 6 is really our text. Notice how it says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings up to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he also exalts. This example of a construction is called a parallel synonym. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Hebrews use this oftentimes in their poetry. What it would be is, here's A, here's B, here's a secondary A, here's a secondary B. So sometimes to get the idea of the verses, you almost have to read A and secondary A and B and secondary B to see how it correlates together. Let me give you an example. Look at verse 7. The Lord makes rich, he brings low. I'm sorry. The Lord makes poor, he brings low. The Lord makes rich, he also exalts. See how the two go together? Now let's look at verse 6. The Lord kills, he brings down to Sheol. The Lord makes alive, he raises up. So, the question for us as the interpreter is, what is the meaning of when he says, the Lord makes alive here? Is this talking about resurrection? Why exactly is this, or could this actually be a resurrection passage? And what is in the world does this have to do with resurrection? Well, interpreters have used two lines of evidence to say that this is a resurrection passage. The first is the idea of the fact that, notice the order. It's the Lord kills and makes alive. The Lord brings down to hell or to Sheol and then raises up. So the word order suggests that it's talking about something in the future, some resurrection. The converse, of course, is the fact that it's just talking about the fact that God makes alive in the sense of birth, or God raises up in the sense of birth. But why would he put it in that order? It wouldn't quite make sense. The second reason why it brings it up this way is the fact that in verse 6, it says that the Lord raises up. And certainly, although we may talk about a child being made alive by God, it's not oftentimes the phrase used is raised up in relationship to the child. And again, it fits well with the context of the Lord bringing down to the grave, that he would raise them same individuals up from the grave. So, given all the context, given the understanding of what the verse says, so as to not disappoint the text, to understand the context, let me tell you what I think this verse means. Based upon the fact that God is the ultimate, sovereign, holy being, who is intimately involved in the affairs of men, who is involved in their affairs, whether it has to do with poverty, success, the womb, social status, who's in control, who's judging, anything else like that, that God is also ultimately sovereign over death, over life, over the grave, and over the afterlife. And so that's what Hannah's song teaches us about the resurrection. So, the questions now, let me go back to my questions that I posited at the beginning of this message. How likely does this text teach about resurrection? I think it does. It doesn't tell us much about how the resurrection occurs or how it happens or whatever, but it does seem to give us some glimpse in the afterlife. And what is the main points about resurrection? Well, I think it tells us that resurrection is a work of God. It depends upon God. It is determined by God. And who gets resurrected and how they get resurrected is dependent upon the discernment of God. It also teaches us that resurrection is possible. Up until now, unless you were to quote Exodus 3:14, which talks about God being the God of the living, you would have no idea from the scriptures up until this point that resurrection was even possible. So I'd have to say that this is the first verse that talks about resurrection is possible. And not only that, but it also tells us that resurrection is particular. In other words, in all this, it talks about how God deals with individuals. In other words, God takes the rich and makes them low. He takes the poor and makes them up and lifts them up. He takes the feeble and gives them strength. So God is doing, it says that by him, the actions of man are weighed in verse 3. So obviously, if the Lord kills and makes alive, he brings down his soul and raises up, it's talking about something particular in God's discerning judgment that causes that to happen. It doesn't tell us how that judgment works or what that judgment means, but in the context, it's talking about how God treats individuals individually according to his judgment, his discernment, and that also it applies to the resurrection. So let me get to my questions. So what is the nature of the resurrection? I don't have a clue for this passage. You can make up anything you want because it doesn't tell me anything. Okay? Now, why is resurrection important in this passage? I think it's just because it demonstrates the fact of God's attributes of power and discernment and justice. So, when will the resurrection occur? Again, don't have a clue from the passage. I'm not trying to add anything in there. It's not in there, but I'm just trying to dig as much as I can out, what I can out of the passage. It's just not there. Who will be resurrected? I don't know, but I do know it's the Lord's choice. He's the one with the discernment. And how does this resurrection occur? By the power of God. Before I leave this text, although I am talking about resurrection, I can't help but point out a few other things here because, you know, when I get in a passage of scripture, there's just so much good stuff here, I just can't leave it alone. So let me just tell you a few other things. Notice how this verse, the rest of the verse, verses 8, 9, 10, speak very strongly of the fact that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And although that didn't really come out in the listing of the attributes in verses 2 and 3, that clearly it says that God is able to do all these things because the pillars of the earth are the Lord's and he sets his thrones on them and he sets the world on them and he's in control of everything. And notice how this song ends in verse 10. I just want to finish with the idea of that. It says the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and he will exalt the horn referring to the mighty power. He will exalt the mighty power of his anointed. His anointed. Do you know what the anointed? Messiah? Ever heard that before? Messiah? This is the first time in the scriptures the word Messiah is ever used. It's right here in this passage in 1 Samuel. And what that passage at the end is saying, notice it had resurrection in verse 6, the idea of resurrection, and it ends up mentioning about the fact that that the Lord's the ultimate judge. Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge. The Messiah is the ultimate judge. The Messiah is the one with the strength and the power. And so ultimately it's the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is this decision maker when it comes to resurrection and the power of the resurrection. All right. So now, leaving that, let's go on to a few more difficult texts in Job. Now, you know the story of Job. I'm not going to reiterate it completely. And although I'm going to Job 14, although I do want to get the context, I'm not going to give you the whole thing from chapter 1 through 12 or 13 today. Okay? We'll have to do that some other time. But what I am going to tell you is just very briefly is, as you know, Job lost an awful lot. And Job had a bunch of friends. And being good Christian friends that they were trying to help out Job. And the way that they were going to help out Job is says, you know, Job, the reason that you're suffering is because you just haven't admitted the sin in your life. And if you would just admit the sin in your life, all your troubles would be over and everything would be fine. Now, that had to really hurt Job. I mean, Job was already suffering enough and stuff like that. But then he's left with the fact that his wife is telling him to curse God and die, and his friends are telling him that he should just give up his staying on his integrity, because, let's face it, Job, if you're suffering as bad as you are, you must be a pretty wicked sinner. And you just need to admit that. And if you just admit that, all this would be done. But Job wants to stick to his integrity, and for good reason, because the scripture declares the fact that Job is a righteous man and did not sin in all that he did. So what happens in chapter 14 is this is Job's third speech, which actually is in reply to the first argument from Zophar, which is one of his third friends. So let me tell you a little bit about what Zophar did. Zophar, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11, he kind of rebuked Job for his words, and you can look at it to get the context, but I'm just trying to give you a ranging shot here, and you can read it later. But he's just rebuking Job for saying all the things that Job says, you know, and, you know, Job, you're just out of line here. He praises God as being the one that has wisdom in verses 7 through 12. And then finally, based upon the fact that Job isn't so good and God is so good and so wise, he says to Job, as all his friends did, is, you know, Job, just admit you did wrong. Come on, repent. Boy, if you repent, everything would be done with. And why do you keep holding on to your righteousness? Because if you would just repent, everything would be better. Okay? So then Job goes on into verse 12, or chapter 12 through chapter 14, and he has the longest speech where he talks about his defense before his accuser Zophar. In chapter 12 verses 1 through chapter 13 verses 19, he argues against everything that his friend said. You know, he says, are your friends really arguing for God? Are you his defender? Why do I have to listen to you and everything else like that? You guys aren't bringing any case. Instead, he says, I'm not going to bring my case before you. I'm going to bring my case to God. And that's what chapter 13, verses 20 through 28 says. I'm going to bring my case to God. And then as he thinks about his case, where he is, you know, his wife is mad at him, his skin is rotten, his friends are beating him up, you know, he's pretty miserable and everything else like that. Job goes to the ultimate state of depression in chapter 14. And basically, Zophar says he's despairing of his life. I mean, he's getting to the point where he's hitting the pit here. He's finally getting down really low. Actually, it's the pit in chapter 19, but we'll talk about that later. He's getting pretty low now. So this is one of the first bumps towards the bottom. In verses 1 through 6 of chapter 14, he talks about the fact that man's life is brief and that it's determined by God. Note that he says terms like it's short-lived, it's full of turmoil. And you can't do anything apart from what God does. You can't make yourself clean. Your days are determined. Your months are numbered. God has set all the limits. So he's basically saying, my life is set for a short time. It's a brief time. God's in control. But man, it's pretty miserable down here and it's all determined by God. He's getting a little frustrated, you can tell. And then in verses 7 through 15, he talks about death. He says, well, if I can't deal with life, what is death going to be like? And so then he goes into verses 7 through 15 looking at death. And then ultimately in verses 16 through 22, he goes in a little bit of prayer about the fact that God ultimately is overseeing all his steps, or his current state and also his future state. But what our focus is on is particularly verses 7 through 15. And so I'm going to read that first just so they have at least parts of it, and we'll stop at different points for some teaching points. Verses 7 through 9 gives us an example from the vegetable kingdom. So let's look at how vegetables deal with resurrection. so to speak. For there is hope for a tree. When it's cut down, it'll sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground, and its stump seems to die in the dry soil, at just the scent of water, it will flourish and bring forth sprigs like a plant. So what's Job saying here? Well, what Job's doing is he's going to ponder the idea of death here. And so he figures he'll look to a physical example in the vegetable kingdom. He looks to a tree. And he says, let's see, you cut down this tree, but if you cut it down, it'll sprout again. And the idea behind sprout is that the tree will change its current condition. It will no longer be a dead stump, or what appears to be a dead stump, but actually a tree that's bringing forth life and a sprout. And not only that, it says its shoots will never fail, which has an idea that although this thing is dead, because again he's using this as a figure of speech referring to the resurrection, although this thing looks dead and acts dead, the shoots this time that come up will not fail, which may give us some teaching points of the resurrection, meaning that they obviously will continue. And so even if the fact that this root is old and dead, and as it says in verse 8, at the very first scent of water, it'll bring forth sprigs like, it'll bring forth shoots and like a plant. The idea is that by some external force, here it is, the scent of water, this plant comes up to life. So we can learn a couple things. What has Job learned from the animal kingdom? Something looks dead. It can sprout. If it sprouts new life, that life will not fail, although we know in the vegetable kingdom it will, but in this metaphor it won't. The life won't fail. And then in the proper environment, upon the scent of water, that this thing occurs. So now Job's going to say, well, what happens with man? Well, let's look at man. So verses 10 and 11, we'll look at man. But man dies and lies prostrate. He expires, and where is he? He asks a question. Well, what happens to man? Let's see, the tree kind of dies there. You can see the root. You put some water on the root, and the root grows. But what happens to man? I mean, if he dies, and he's laid in the ground or lies prostrate, and he expires, where is he? There's a couple teaching points I want to get from this. First of all, the fact that it talks here, when it uses the word man, it's not using the common Hebrew term for man. The common Hebrew term for man is Adam. You ever hear that before? Adam? This term actually is the word Geber. I don't know if I'm saying it right because I'm no Hebrew scholar. But the idea is somebody that's a valiant man or a warrior. It's oftentimes used as somebody that's a soldier or somebody that is ready to do battle. And in this context, and sometimes in the other context in Scripture, it's used figuratively to picture a male at the peak of his a male at the peak of his strength, a man that is at his most capable level. And so this is not just the fact that this is any man, this is a man at his most capable level. And notice it says he dies and lies prostrate, and the word prostrate has the idea is made weak. In other words, God sucks the very life out of him. When man is at his very best, when man is at the peak of his humanity, he dies and has the life sucked out of him. And that's what happens to man. He gives up his ghost, as it says there, or he expires, and where is he? Notice that when the question is, where is he? It doesn't say, where is his ghost? Does it? It says, where is he? Well, his corpse is in the ground. He didn't ask, where's his corpse? Because he already said, the corpse is in the ground. He dies and lies prostrate. He said, the corpse. But he says, man gives up the ghost or expires. Where is he? So in this passage of Scripture, when Job is looking at he's talking about this dead man, but he's not looking at the body in the ground. He's looking at where's his ghost? Where'd he go? I mean, we know that's not him. That's his body. That was his body. But where's he? So he's going to give us another metaphor, okay? Or another figure of speech. He goes, as water evaporates from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dried up. Okay, let's think about this. A sea, water evaporates from the sea, a river dries up. Where'd the water go? It went somewhere. Went up in the heavens, went somewhere. I don't know where it went. Don't forget, Job isn't at the time where he understands the water cycle. You know, he hasn't had probably what you kids have already had in biology and in science in third or fourth grade, but the fact that the water would go up and go in the clouds and come down again and whatever. All he knew from his experience was is that, again, because we got to put ourselves in Job's mindset, is that the water was there and it's gone. So that's why his question, where is he, kind of goes unanswered. It's somewhere. He knows it's somewhere because that water must be somewhere. I mean, just didn't disappear. It went somewhere. But where is it? He doesn't know. So that's where he's left with an unanswered question. Where is he? So he goes down and he continues this train of thought. He says, okay, so man lies down and doesn't rise. He will not awake out of sleep, nor arouse out of sleep until the heavens be no more. I purposely put in that order because I wanted you to see there. He says four things about the man that's dead. He lies down, doesn't rise, doesn't awake, and doesn't arouse to sleep. And all those are just about the same thought. I could tell you what each of the words mean individually, but it doesn't really make that much or doesn't really add much to the idea of the passage here. The whole concept is the fact that he's down, he's not coming up, he's not awakened, he's sleeping, he's somewhere, it looks like he's sleeping over there or whatever, and that'll happen until the heavens be no more, whatever that is, okay, when the heavens be no more. So in response to all this, Job thinks about a situation. He says, let me think. My skin's rotting away. My wife's really mad at me. My friends are telling me to give up my integrity. You know, I'm not getting any comforts in this life. That dead sleep don't sound so bad. So that's what he says. Oh, that thou would hide me in Sheol, that thou would conceal me until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou would set a limit for me and remember me. And let me just talk about what that verse means in verse 13. Okay? What Job is saying here is that he wants to be hidden in the grave. And why does he want to be hidden in the grave? Because he wants the suffering to stop. Have you been there? You know? I mean, when it gets really bad and you just sort of say, no, Lord, just take me home. You know? I mean, that's why. I mean, just take me to the grave. Put me in the ground. I don't really understand all this theology stuff. It doesn't matter. You'll work it out. Just put me in the ground. I trust in you. Okay? And that's really where Job's at. He says, just hide me in Sheol. The idea is that he'd be covered, he'd be gone, nobody would think about him, nobody even know about him. And the idea here is that he would be hidden in Sheol. And he emphasized that twice. Because he says, hide me in Sheol, conceal me. So in other words, just put me away, forget about me, you know, I'm gonna take a nap. Because remember in verse 12, he says, I'm gonna lie down, sleep, not awake, not be aroused out of sleep. So I'll take a nap, and all the pain will go. But there'll be two conditions upon which that will end. Number one, until thy wrath returns unto thee, or the idea, the concept here, until that wrath is passed. In other words, he'll be glad to sleep in the ground and whatever, until God's wrath is passed. And then also, the second thing that is until thou would set a limit for him. Just like God appoints the time of how long a man lives. That's what it said in chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. You know, God sets a limit to his days. You know, we're thinking along Job. We're trying to think like Job is here, okay? And Job is saying, not only does he have a limit of my days in this life, but he has my limit of my days in Sheol. So, two things have to occur. God's wrath, he's hoping that God's wrath will be passed and that the set time will be finished, whatever that set time is. Again, it's not Job's choice, it's God's choice. All right. And then, finally, he says, when that wrath is done, when that set time is done, God, I want you to remember me. But then he says, will he remember me? Verse 14, if a man dies, will he live again? See, Job's still thinking about this. You know, he's contemplating, should he go to the grave or not, you know? But he's thinking about, well, maybe if I get down there, I might sleep and just not wake up at all, you know? I mean, but he already said that it would only be for a limited time until God's appointed time, until his wrath finished. But he's still going to ask the question, will God remember me? Please remember me, God. I mean, I'm stuck in the grave. I can't get out. You know, I've got no power here. And second of all, if a man dies, will he live again? His conclusion is remainder of verse 14 and 15. It says, all the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. Now, I like the way the New American Standard translates it. It says, all the days of my struggle. In the King James, it says, he will wait through an appointed time. But the word there, this time, is different for appointed time. It has the idea of joining the military and having a period of enlistment. And I know some of you already know what that is. And there's a couple things about that. What about enlistment? First of all, it's for a prescribed period of time. Second of all, you have no control. Okay? Just, you know, like you're in the grave, okay? Third of all, it's not a piece of cake, all right? The grave is not a piece of cake. It's hard duty. You know, this is military service, and that's why I use the military serve here. He says, okay, God, if you're going to put me in the grave, I'm pretty confident I'm going to live again, and I'm going to sit here and I'm going to wait, and I'm going to do my hard time down in Sheol, okay? Or military service. I'm going to serve my period of my enlistment until my change comes. His change comes. That's his resurrection. His change comes. His transformation. Until his change comes, then he'll be with God again when his change comes. And that word change is the exact same word as the tree that was sprouting in verse 7. So just like that tree that's sprouting in verse 7 and doesn't cease and continues to grow, his change comes, the king comes up, springs up with new life, just like that tree, forevermore. So his response is in verse 15. How will this occur? Thou will call. God will call. I will answer you. And why will this occur? Because thou will long for the work of thy hands. Why is the how is the resurrection going to occur? Verse 15a. God's going to call. I will answer. Ever hear that before? What about John 5? As many in the graves of the earth shall hear his voice, and the voice will come forth, and those that are in the graves will rise and come forth. I mean, God shouts, we answer, right? I have a feeling that when we wake up, we'll shout or whatever, you know, that's how it says. We'll answer, okay? Second of all, why does the resurrection occur? Because God desires it. Notice verse 15. It says, thou will long for the work of thy hands. What Job is writing here, that word long, actually, in the most descriptive language that I can get it to in the English, has the idea to be so anxious over something, you're turning pale. All right? Ever been there? You know, where you're just, you know, you're so anxious about something happening, you're almost making yourself sick. I've never been there. But, no, I'm just kidding. Anyway, so because of that, that's what it says about God. God is just anxiously, almost to the point of turning pale. Now we know this is anthropomorphism. We're putting manly characteristics on God just so we can understand things. Obviously, God does not turn pale. God is not anxious. But the concept is it's trying to bring it down in human terms, that God seriously desires, wants for his work of his hand to reach that point. So based upon the fact that God is the creator, guarantees that God will resurrect the dead. So, here's my interpretation. Let me go through that whole thing. Because what I did is I just told you what the whole thing meant, but you know, now there's so many things in your brain, you're like, how does this all fit together? Let me just read it to you. Poor old suffering Job looks at this tree that's cut down and almost nothing. But he says, you know, this will come back to life. No matter how bad it gets, if the environment improves, it'll sprout. And when it sprouts, it'll bring forth life. And when it brings forth life, that life will not cease. But what about me? You know, I'm suffering pretty bad. What happens if I die? What will happen to me? What happens to a man when he dies? Well, I guess it's kind of like the water when it evaporates. It kind of just disappears. I don't know where he goes, but he goes somewhere. He still is. He still exists. I mean, he might look like in the grave that he's sleeping, and he may, the state of wherever he is a sleep state, and he won't awake for a while. But eventually, Job, being hidden, will be secret from God in the grave until God's wrath is passed, until the point of time. Then God will remember Job. God will remember who he is, and God will resurrect him and give him life. So because of that, Job is willing to wait during this time of military service, during this time of bondage, until his military tour is over. Because Job, like that tree, will be changed. He will be changed to new life. Job will be resurrected. God would call. Job would answer. Would this happen? Could this really happen? Sure, because God's the creator, and God painfully longs for it to happen. So does this passage teach about resurrection? resurrection is kind of like a tree that dies and sprouts again. And you can kind of get some concepts for that. We know that resurrection is a transformation. Notice that it says that Job was changed. Notice that the tree was changed when it came back to life. Notice that resurrection also occurs on command to a waiting and responsive Job. So let me ask my questions here. What is the nature of resurrection? It's a transformation. From this passage, it's clear that it's some sort of transformation. The transformation is similar to a rotting tree that sprouts. So man in the grave is transformed to new life. Now, why does this occur? Why is the resurrection important? Well, it's important to Job because of the fact that Job's suffering and ultimately he'll be vindicated at the future resurrection. And we'll get to more of that in chapter 19, but it's important to Job because now he can hide in death from his sufferings because he has a promise of life in the future. But why is it important to God? Because God is the creator, desires this as an end to his creation. When will this occur? Well, it says pretty clearly when the resurrection will occur. After an appointed time, upon the remembrance of God. And the question is this upon the completion of God's wrath? Well, I don't know. In this passage, Job says, until thy wrath comes, or until thy wrath returns to thee, or until thy wrath is past. Certainly in Job's case, it seems to apply that the resurrection will occur at the completion of the wrath of God. But does that apply to everybody? I don't know. I'm just telling you what the scripture says. I'm telling you how much it says, and then we'll have to see how many leaps of judgment we have to make from there. So who exactly is resurrected? Job. It's not talking about anybody else, but I'll tell you that there's probably some broad applicability in this passage. And how does this occur? God calls, and Job answers. So in our remaining 10 minutes, as I kick it into a little higher gear, we're going to go to Job 19. And this will be our last text that we look for today. Job 19 is Job's fifth speech. It's in reply to Bildad's second speech. And Bildad, in chapter 18, does the same thing that they've done in every single chapter. I mean, if you've read through Job a number of times, you're thinking, like, it seems to say the same thing over and over again, you know? But what he does is in verses 1 through 4, he rebukes Job. And then in verses 5 through 12, he lists the fate of the wicked. And he goes on to say that that the lamp goes out, their calamity, the disease, their whatever. And actually, even in verse 14 to 21, he brings it down to a personal level and says that the limbs are torn out, that the roots are dried off, the memories cut off, they're driven from the light. Doesn't have a lot of good things to say about the wicked. But we're not talking about them, so we'll go on, okay? So Job's reply is in chapter 19. Chapter 19, Job replies in verses 1 through 6 and notes the animosity of his friends. And you can read that for yourself there. You know, it says, how long are you going to insult me? How long are you going to pick on me? How long are you going to bother me? God's placed all this around me. You just shut up. I mean, I'm sure that's what you're saying, okay? The animosity to God is expressed in Job in verses 7 through 13. Notice how many of the verses start with he has, okay? He has, in verse 8, walled up so they cannot pass. In verse 9, he has stripped my honor. In verse 8, he has put darkness in my path. He has, in verse 9, removed the crown. It doesn't say he has, but he breaks. In verse 10, he says, he has uprooted. In verse 11, he has kindled. In verse 12, his troops. So again, it's all talking about God's animosity towards Job. Because, you know, Job's kind of thinking he's suffering. He doesn't know Romans 8:28. It wasn't written yet. Okay? So he's trying to figure out what in the world's going on here. I'm suffering. I'm not having a relationship with God. You know, this is just awful. And then in verses 13 is the transition. He talks about how God has removed his brothers from him and his acquaintances are completely estranged from him. The idea is not that all his brothers died, but rather that his relationship with his brothers have become strangers. His brothers have become like strangers. His friends have become strangers. You know, Job is just the ideal doormat that everybody wants to kick and beat up, okay? And so that's why he says in verses 14 through 22, he talks about his brothers and his friends. He says, you know, my brothers don't know who I am. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my brothers. My children don't even know me. And blah, 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 blah. You know, and so finally in desperation, Job says, my bone clings to my skin and my flesh. I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Can't you have some pity on me? Can't you see what my situation is?
You don't like me. God doesn't like me. My family doesn't like me. Nobody likes me. Just have some pity on me. Why do you keep persecuting me? Aren't you just satisfied? Haven't I suffered enough? Pretty depressed, isn't he? So in verses 23 and 24, Job says, give me a pad of paper. I want to write something down, okay? I mean, I'd do that at that point, wouldn't you? Anyways, what he says is he wants to write down the words of what's happening. Now, why does he want to write this down? Because Job ultimately says, but wait, I know everybody's saying I'm screwed up. I know everybody's saying I'm wrong. I know everybody's saying that I'm just not right for this thing and stuff like that. But I know that I haven't done anything wrong. And so he says, I want to write these things down. I want people to know what's happening. I'm going to write it down. I'm going to engrave it in a rock forever. Because, and this gets to our text, verse 25 through 29. Except we're going to ignore 28 and 29 because it doesn't talk about resurrection. I'll get to it later. So 25 through 27, it says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand upon the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself will behold, and whom with my eyes I shall see, and not another. My heart faints within me. End of statement. Now how does that fit contextually? Remember, Job's writing down his defense. He's going to write down his defense because he knows that his Redeemer, his Vindicator, his trial lawyer, his judge, his defender lives. So Job is getting ready to write down his defense because his Redeemer lives. And that word Redeemer is from the Greek word geol or gal or however you want it. Not Greek, Hebrew, sorry, Old Testament. Hebrew word geol, which has the idea of a kinsman redeemer. If you remember the story of Boaz and Ruth, okay? You know, all these Old Testament stories are there for some reason. Ruth and Boaz, you know, Ruth is widowed. She doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have anybody to raise up a seed unto her husband's name, and everything's done. She follows her mother-in-law, and finally she comes across this guy in a field. Turns out to be a relative, and the relative says, I will redeem you, I'll buy you, and everything else like that, buy the land. He's a kinsman redeemer type of Christ. And that's what the idea behind this redeemer. My kinsman redeemer, my defender, my revenger, the person that's going to vindicate me is alive. And that's why he says that he can come out with confidence. So from the very pit of how depressed and discouraged he is, he thinks about God. Just like we do, right? I mean, whenever we get depressed and discouraged, we think about God right away, right? Well, maybe not. But anyways, that's probably how we need to do things. So he goes, as for me, I know. This is not just I think, I maybe, or whatever. He knows that his Redeemer lives. And at the last day, he will stand upon the earth. And I'm not sure exactly what that stand upon the earth means. They translate it various different ways. The word stand is a very broad word. The word earth means dust. So whether it's actually talking about Christ physically standing upon the earth, or whether the fact that he stands in judgment metaphorically on the dust of the earth or over the dust of mankind that's dead, you take it as you will. But the idea is that his Redeemer is going to stand there. He's going to be there. He's going to defend Job. And when will his defense occur? At the last. His defense isn't going to occur when Job's still alive now. His defense isn't going to occur when Job just dies. His defense is going to occur at the last. Remember we saw that in Job 14, latter days, when his wrath is done. So this is when it's going to happen, at the last. All right? So that, verse 26, so that even after my skin is destroyed, okay, and worms eat this body, as it says in the King James Version, although actually the text really doesn't have the word worms or body in there, so you have to, you know, the idea behind destroyed is worms. So even if my skin is eaten with worms, even if my body is destroyed, again, what's he talking about there? Death. Okay? Even after my skin is destroyed, worms are eating my body, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Now here comes the interesting part. How many of you have memorized or know about Job 19:26? Even after my skin is gone, even after I'm dead, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Right? My flesh I shall see God. Teaching bodily resurrection. My flesh I'll see God. That word, out of my flesh, or the word in my flesh, it's translated in King James, that word means out. It doesn't mean in. It means out. And there's two ways people have looked at this. The best way to translate that word is out. So it should actually read, out of my flesh I shall see God. Not in my flesh I shall see God, but out of my flesh I shall see God. That's the most literal translation of the word. And that's the most consistent with the preceding thought. Because what did he say in verse 26? He said, even after my skin is destroyed, even after my flesh is eaten with worms, even after it's all destroyed, out of my flesh, I'll see God. However, some people take the viewpoint that it should be translated this way. Out of my flesh, I see something. So in other words, oh, I see that over there. I'm seeing it out of my eyes, or out of my body, or out of my flesh, right? So what they do is they say, they translate this word, because, you know, we're a bunch of idiots, we can't read the scripture for ourselves, they translate the word in so as to not confuse us. So they say, in my flesh I'll see God. But the word means out. Now, I don't know what's the best way to translate it. I cannot tell you from the Greek grammar, Hebrew grammar, from the Hebrew, to the text, from anything, I cannot tell you what the right answer is. But what I can tell you is this. It would be impossible, based upon that text alone, to say that you can affirm, prove a bodily resurrection based upon that text. Because the text, if anything, easily proves the opposite. Because the best way to translate that is, out of my flesh I'll see God, not in my flesh I'll see God. All right, got a few minutes here, so let's see if we can get it. In verse 27, he does the same thing, but he goes backwards, okay? All verse 27 is backwards 26. So we'll read it backwards. My heart faints within me, which means my skin is destroyed. If you look at that, the word heart is actually kidneys. It's the center of the body, the seat of the emotions for the Hebrew mind. It's the very center of the body. And the idea of faints isn't faints. The idea is it's more of being consumed or being destroyed or being eaten up or ridden. So he says, my heart, you know, faints within me. My kidneys are destroyed. So it's saying the same thing as verse 26a, even after my skin is destroyed. Notice he says, I myself will behold. Out of my flesh I shall see God. With my eyes I shall see him and not another. So the idea here and what the scripture is really teaching here is not necessarily a physical resurrection, but what it's teaching is a particular resurrection. In other words, Job, he himself will see God. It's not somebody else. It's not a new creation. It's not a new person. It's Job himself. It goes back to that question in verse 14 where he says, where is man? Where is he? He doesn't know where he is, but he does know this. He does know that he himself, not another, not somebody else, not a new creation, will be who beholds God at the time of the resurrection, or in the future. So the teaching from this passage is not one necessarily of a fleshly, bodily resurrection, but one of a particular redemption of a guy who needed to be vindicated, who needed a defender, and that's the context of this passage. So let me go through it again and interpret it. Job wants to have his case recorded on permanent record. Now why does Job want to do this? Because he knows his vindicator, his kinsman redeemer, his defender lives. And at some future time, at the latter days, at the latter end, at the last days, this redeemer will stand on the earth, and in doing so, will vindicate Job. So that even if Job's body rots in the ground, his skin rots away, and all this happened, Job is confident of his vindication, his redemption, because his redeemer lives. And he will see his vindication. He will see his redemption. Because he will see God. He will see his Redeemer. Either apart from his flesh, or from the viewpoint of his flesh, or within his flesh, depending on how you take that verse. And again, you can't exegete it more particularly than that. But somehow, Job will see God. And to emphasize this point further, he says that even though his kidneys are rotten away, even though it's being consumed, he himself will behold him, his eyes, and not another. Does this passage teach about resurrection? Not really. You're saying, wait a second. What have you been talking about then all the time? Well, what it's talking about is what the afterlife is. It doesn't have anything to do with resurrection itself. I mean, all it did was describe what Job saw as the state in the future. It didn't describe how he got there, you know. There wasn't any process involved. It described, if you will, the end results of resurrection. So that being the case, it could probably teach us something about the nature of resurrection. So what does it tell us? Well, it gives us the idea that that Job, as an individual, with his own eyes, as his own person, and that word eyes, by the way, you know, sometimes I say, I see that. It's not talking about physical eyes, but with our mind. That word, there's two words about him seeing there. One has the idea of seeing with his mind, one seeing with his eyes. So the idea is that Job, with his mind, with his perception, with his being, will awake from a sleep-like state and see God, perceive God, understand God. So what does this text tell us about the resurrection? Well, it's difficult to say, because the key verse of this whole passage is, after my skin is destroyed, yet out of my flesh I shall see God. It depends how you take that view, out of my flesh. If you take it in my flesh, it affirms the doctrine of the resurrection of the flesh. If you take it as out of my flesh, it may very well support a doctrine, the fact that out of your flesh you shall see God. So your resurrection may be actually apart from your physical flesh. Why is this important? Because Job wants vindication, and at resurrection is vindication of the righteous. Yeah, remember? Resurrection and judgment, they kind of occur at the same time, at least in most people's theology. So because of that, Job says, well, gee, during the resurrection, there's judgment. If there's judgment, my Redeemer lives, I get vindicated, yeah, okay. So anyways, so when does this occur? At the latter day. Who is resurrected? Job, although I think it has applicability to others. And how does this resurrection occur? Who knows? Doesn't tell us anything about that. Just tells us what the end result is. Okay, I can't leave. Verse 28 and 29. So what's Job's response? My Redeemer lives. He's going to take care of me. I'm going to be vindicated. So you guys better watch out. That's what 28 and 29 says. I'm sick and tired of you picking on me, because my Redeemer lives and he's going to come and get you. That's what 28 and 29 says. So if you ever get depressed about people picking on you, all you have to do is start thinking about God, thinking about who he is, and thinking about the fact that God will defend his righteousness, and he will defend those that are righteous. Okay, let's pray.